Well, thank you, choir. That was excellent. Thank you for having me also this week. I am enjoying preaching to you. I get to learn a little bit, and I've also get to learn, and this stretches me a little bit also. All right, open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verses 18 through 20. The Pastoral Epistles, excellent book. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus all are great, great books. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and I like to read verses 18 through 20. And the scripture says, "This command I trust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." And then notice what he says in verse 19, "keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwrecked in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexandra, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come one more time, and I thank you for this day, and boy, it has gone so fast, and here I am again in the pulpit, and I thank you for that, and I get the privilege to preach your word. As always, I am dependent upon you. I have no tricks up the sleeve, and I just totally want your word to go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would just move up and down these aisles and in and out of these pews, convicting the hearts, and if there's one here or two or more that may just be churched but not saved, I pray today would be the day of regeneration in their lives. I pray this in Christ's name. And God's people said, amen. The title of my message this morning is called An Honorable Goal, or this evening, An Honorable Goal for a Christian. Years ago, there was a man by the name of Phil Vischer, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. He was the author and the guy who created what we called VeggieTales, if you remember that. And VeggieTales had Bob the Tomato and Larry the Cucumber, if you ever watched any of those things. And he read a book one day that told him that he needed to have a BHAG. And a BHAG, B-H-A-G, is a big, hairy, audacious goal. And so he thought that he needed a big, hairy, audacious goal, which he heard some preacher preach when David fought Goliath, and Goliath was this big, hairy, audacious goal. And so he heard this, and he said, "Well, that's me. I need to have a BHAG." And so he decided to try to create some empire that was going to compete with Disney. Well, as you know, in 2003, his company, VeggieTales, had to file for bankruptcy. And in 2007, he decided to write a book. And in this book, he tells all and he confesses that this idea of a BHAG, this big, hairy, audacious goal, is actually unbiblical. He said, "I heard a false preacher teach this, that somehow we have to, as gospel preachers and as churches, and we have to have some kind of big, huge, mega ministry and something that is outlandish and makes such a world impact." He even thought that Mother Teresa could have done a better job and said that she should have created some kind of mass marketing system to feed all these poor people. In fact, he even goes on to say in his book that "I even thought that Mother Teresa should have had an MBA. And he thinks that all pastors should have an MBA. Because I don't know if you know this as well as we do as preachers, but, and I'm not trying to be mean, but sometimes you all project upon us that somehow we need to create some kind of mega building and some kind of mega ministry and be CEOs and cast visions and have great big goals and do all this stuff." And he says, "Yet that was my downfall." And he says, "Only from Scripture should we get our goals." And this afternoon or this evening, we see a goal. A goal for every Christian in this room, including myself. He says it twice in the pastoral epistles. And do you know what that goal is? It is to have a good conscience. That is the goal. I find nowhere in the pastoral epistles that the pastor needs to be a marketer. I find nowhere in the pastoral epistles that the pastor needs to have a vision. I find nowhere in the pastoral epistles that he has to somehow make some huge impact in society of some massive marketing scheme. I find none of that. And yet I have had people come to our church and come to New Salem, and they thought that they were going to get that. And I kind of really stepped on their toes and hurt them, and I said, I'm sorry, that's not going to happen. The only goal that I have in the Christian life, and if I can maintain this goal, then I feel like I won. And I think that I could lay my head on the bed at night and I can go into that grave and that casket if I could just complete this one goal in my life. And it is the goal that we see in verse 19, keeping faith in a good conscience. That is it, ladies and gentlemen. That's what Paul tells his protege, Timothy, to do. Not only does he mention it here in verse 19, but he mentions it in verse 5 also. This is the goal of our instruction, he says, to have a good conscience. Now, as you know, the pastoral epistles here is written to Timothy, his protege, as they were in Ephesus, and Paul lands in Ephesus for 3 years and plants the church, and he tells them to stick around for a while, and he tells them to go ahead and do certain things to maintain this good conscience. And believe it or not, the Bible has a lot to say about the conscience, most of it in the New Testament, but definitely implied in the Old Testament. If you remember Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they felt ashamed, did they not? And they had to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. If you remember Cain and Abel and what Cain did to his brother Abel, and he says, am I my brother's keeper? And by the way, you are. And he says, and the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? In 1 Samuel 24 and verse 5, it says, it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him, because he cut off the edge of Saul's robe. We see it more clearly in the New Testament, where it is said that it can become defiled, that the conscience become desensitized, seared, or oversensitive and weak due to people's immaturity. And so this afternoon or this evening, I'm getting mixed up all the time, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says one of the main goals of the Christian life is to have a good conscience. Not great wealth, not a good career, not a bunch of materialism. But here he says this is what is the most important thing, is to have a good conscience. In fact, I was watching a TV preacher not that long ago, and if I mentioned him, you all would know his name. He seems to favor the health and wealth, prosperity type. And he said that the greatest thing that you could ever achieve in life is to have an education. And not that I'm super critical, but I am critical of preachers because I am one, and I think I get a pass to do that. And so therefore I thought, well, no, that's not really correct. Your greatest achievement in life is not an education, ladies and gentlemen. Your greatest achievement in life will be what the text under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit tells us tonight. And that is to keep the faith and to have a good conscience. So this evening, I want to give you 4 aspects of this honorable goal for a Christian. And the first one is the purpose of the conscience. What is it? Well, technical definition is an ethical faculty implanted within all humans that offers guidance and moral distinctions as well as decisions to determine whether conduct or motives are right or wrong. I like to say that it is the moral regulator. It is that internal moral witness found inside all of us. The conscience will either conform to the will of God or it will depart from the will of God. And the Bible gives terms when it refers to the conscience as either it is approving or it is condemnation. It gives us a warning shot that our behavior is wrong. And I was watching a nature show one day, and believe it or not, this happened to me, so it really struck me very interesting. But, you know, if you go out and walk into the country and you're walking along in the woods and in the field somewhere and a bumblebee comes by you and pops you in the head, do you know what that bumblebee is telling you? Stay away. The hive is near. And believe it or not, that happened to me one day. I couldn't believe it. That's what made me perk up so interesting. I was walking in a field one day and a bumblebee came and popped me in the middle of the head, man. Left a mark right there, too. That might be my chicken pox mark. That's what I think that is. And I thought, wow, that is so interesting. And ladies and gentlemen, that is what the conscience is. It is given, I know I'm being animated today, but it gives that, it cocks the shotgun. Click, click, bam. Don't do it. It's given a warning shot here. Don't do this. Don't do this. It is something that you and I need to pay attention to. The conscience is to the soul what pain is to the body. And what pain tells the body that something is off, something hurts, the conscience is the same thing. And the conscience, based on our attitude and our behaviors, either it will give us great feelings of contentment, peace, and calmness, or if our behavior and attitudes are bad, the conscience, through the power of the Holy Spirit as Christians, will either make us feel ashamed, sad, angry, guilt, one that we probably hate to deal with, but it will tell us that, meaning something is wrong. And one of the ways that God uses it, is one of the ways that God thwarts evil is the conscience. I like to say that the conscience is that sixth sense. If you remember seeing that movie, The Sixth Sense, I'm not talking about seeing dead people either. I think the conscience is that sixth sense that we have that will either accuse us or excuse us. But there's many ways that God uses to thwart evil in the world. As you know, the government is used to thwart evil. I don't know if you know that. But in Romans chapter 13, remember the Bible says that God has raised up the government to punish the evildoer. And so the government is one way that God thwarts evil in society. Another way that God thwarts evil in society, believe it or not, is something called parenting. And parents, you need to listen to that. That's why you are to train your kid in the admonition and the instruction of the Lord, so that you could thwart evil in society. Believe it or not, parents, you have a major responsibility to thwart evil. God has used that. But another way that God has thwarted evil in society is not only the government and not only parents, but also you're sitting in it tonight, the church, and the power of the gospel and what the gospel can do and change sinners. And that's why we need to get back to preaching the gospel in our churches, because it thwarts evil. But there's one other way that God uses to thwart evil in society, and every one of us has it. It is that sixth sense. It is that moral regulator that will either accuse us or excuse us. And it is called the conscience. And Paul tells Timothy, this is the top priority for you. He tells him not only individually, but I also believe you can look at it that he's, because of what he's going to do with Hymenaeus and Alexander here, it is supposed to be collectively too as a pastor. I would want my church to be squeaky clean. I would want my church to have a great conscience. I want my church to have a great reputation. And so you can see from this text itself that not only is Timothy supposed to have it individually, but corporately. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, listen to what the text says. For the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, though not having the law are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now listen to what it says. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. C.S. Lewis wrote in one of his books, The Moral Law of Right and Wrong. He says that all cultures have this idea of what is right and what is wrong. And though they may differ accordingly to some certain things, but everybody has a standard of what is right and what is wrong. But though very interesting, do you know that no culture in this world seems to think that adultery is okay? In fact, when you look at the Ten Commandments, every culture says, yes, this is a great standard. Now, ladies and gentlemen, how do we know that? Because the Gentiles, who were not given the law, had the law of God where? Written in their hearts, in their conscience, in their mind. How I know that most cultures know that adultery is wrong is because why? When Sarah and gave permission to Abraham to have an affair with Hagar, we all know what happened there, right? Two women can't live in the same house together. Amen. it's bad news right there. And so we can see even from that time, no culture seems to say that this is okay, unless they sear their conscience. No culture says that lying is a virtue. No culture says that greed is exonerated. If you've ever read Don Richardson's book, Eternity in Their Hearts, he was a famous missionologist, and he interviewed cannibals. And after these cannibals got saved, you know, the cannibals admitted, and people like to say, well, that's just the way I was raised. That's the way I was grown up. But even the cannibals admitted, and I know this is going to sound hard, knowing that they ate people, they admitted that it was wrong. Why? Because they had the law of God written in their hearts, either accusing or excusing them. And it's interesting, as you can see here in the text, that Alexander and Hymenaeus are taught to blaspheme, and you can somehow get, in a sense, numb to certain things in our society. And people are getting numb to certain things into our society. I think it's interesting that Muslims can kill Christians and they actually think that they're doing God a favor. I think it's interesting that we all know that for somebody to date a married person would be wrong. We all would say that that's sin. We all would say that, right? But have you noticed how numb we're becoming to our society even today, that everybody seems to be doing things backwards? I mean, I don't know about you. I'm not that old, but I remember if you would court a girl and then you would ask her to marry you and then you buy a house and then you'd have kids. Well, I don't know if you all know this, but everything is turned around anymore. Now you go out with a girl, get her pregnant, decide to move in together, live together, buy a house together, and then decide to get married. It's really interesting, is it not? And we are getting accustomed to this. We are growing numb to these things. And of course, you know, you bring up the hot button issue of homosexuality today. Most mega churches seem to embrace this and seem to say it's okay. And I'm telling you, a church that lands and a church that says that we believe the Bible and we believe that marriage is between a man and a woman is a needle in a haystack. I just want you to know that. And if you hold to these convictions and you keep faith and a good conscience, young man, God will be proud of you. And you all need to not put the pressure on him in that sense of saying we need to accept it. No. Keep the faith in a good conscience. That is the highest goal, individually and collectively. Can I get an amen on this? But you can see that most churches now that they're accepting this. And don't get me wrong, it's okay. Yeah, we're going to love you. Hey, we've got a couple guys that come every once in a while. We love them. We care about them. But I'm still going to preach the truth to you. You see, I'm still going to tell you the truth. But we cannot let our conscience become seared or desensitized. In fact, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 says, woe, You know what woe means? Woe is a funeral cry in the Old Testament. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So there is this strange, mysterious voice that sometimes shouts at us, sometimes whispers, but very seldom silent, though it can be, and it's called the conscience. Number two, knowing to see the purpose of our conscience, but the polluting of our conscience. Look with me, if you will, in verse 19, he says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwrecked in regard to their faith. These two things go together, keeping faith and a good conscience. The keeping of these two are not an optional hobby for us as Christians, but rather really a matter of life and death. As you notice, there is a great link between doctrinal purity as well as morals. Right belief and right behavior really do go together. And when one goes bad, usually the other goes bad. In fact, David and I were talking about this Sunday after church. Actually, there are really two types of heretics. There are moral heretics, and there are theological heretics. But usually what happens first is they become moral heretics first, and then they try to justify their life theologically. And that's what 2 Peter chapter 2 talks all about. These false teachers who have eyes full of adultery and go into weak-willed women's houses and do these kind of things. And somehow they're false teachers and somehow they justify their sin. No, they have not kept the faith. They have not kept a good conscience. They have rejected it. They have rejected their conscience. Means to, and as you can notice from the text, they means to push something away or aside. And remember, the conscience is a gift from God. It's just like the children of Israel did with Moses and what they did with him. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 39, it says, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. If you remember what Paul did with the Jews in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, again, Paul and Barnabas are preaching, but what did they do? They rejected him. And he says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. The Jews rejected the preaching of the word of God, and their conscience becomes seared. And listen, as much as I can plead with you, because I see what's going on in our culture, and I think you see it too, that we have somehow made Christianity five ways to deal with your depression, four ways to deal with anxiety, five ways to have a good marriage, three ways to do this better, five ways to know the will of God. And you would almost think Christians need a 12-step program for everything in life. That was a joke. I mean, you go to Lifeway and they can't even pop popcorn anymore. Come on, man. The preaching of the gospel needs to take place. And we dare not get a seared conscience towards this. And when the preacher gets up and tells you, thus saith the Lord, we need to walk in it, not fight him on it. And the Jews have rejected him, Paul and Barnabas. So Paul goes to the Gentiles. Paul was telling Timothy here to keep the faith. No matter what false teachers come along, no matter who gives you a hard time, keep the faith and have a good conscience towards God. And what happens if people reject it? If you notice the text, they become shipwrecked. And of course, Paul would understand this, would he not? He was four times in the deep, as the scriptures say. He understands what shipwrecked really does and what it is. And shipwreck means to break apart. And oh my, aren't people's lives broken apart because they have rejected their conscience? Their faith and their morals have fallen apart. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, most of those who have abandoned their faith could, with a bit of investigation, trace that departure not to unresolved intellectual difficulties, but to some significant moral compromise. These people have wrecked their usefulness, their virtue. They have no real power with men. They have no real power with God. And when you do confront people who have a seared conscience, as you know as well as I do, they get very defensive, do they not? But the truth of the matter is they are destroying themselves spiritually. They may be able to still earn a living. They may be able to still go on vacation. They may be able to learn a lot of other things. But their faith is shipwrecked. The thing that they once were against, the thing that they once was they called sin, now, as Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 says, they give hearty approval to. Do you know people like that? I know people like that. And ladies and gentlemen, all I could tell you what has happened is their faith has become shipwrecked. Their faith has become, their life has fallen apart. And now they're justifying everything under the sun and what they want to do. It's, to me, a sad story for this. And Paul names names here, which is interesting. He tells two people. He says among them is Hymenaeus and Alexandra. We're told that they were somehow committed some kind of blasphemy, which means to slander God or to attribute the works of God to Satan himself. And we know that's going to happen in the end times. Turn with me in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Notice what the text says. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now listen to what it says in verse 2 of chapter 4. By means of their hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Hymenaeus, as we know, taught that the resurrection probably already taken place, which is not good. Because that doesn't give any hope to believers if the resurrection has already taken place. Alexander is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And some people think that Alexander was the man that turned Paul into Nero. And so what does Paul say to do with these two fellows here? He says to hand them over to Satan. Oh boy. That's serious. That means excommunicate people from church. That's what that means. That these people have defiled the body of believers. They are going around teaching a false doctrine. And Paul has to tell Timothy to get up into the pulpit and name names. And he says to them to hand them over to Satan. And of course, we see that phrase also other places in the New Testament. For what? To destruction of the flesh. So that they would not be taught not to no longer blaspheme God and destroy the conscience of everybody else, and to shipwreck not only their faith but to shipwreck other people's faith. Ladies and gentlemen, that is some serious stuff, is that not? But this is a high priority collectively as well as individually. They are no longer under the protection of God and the care of the people of God, but they are put back into the world under the influence of Satan. We see this in the Old Testament with Saul. Saul, as you know, in 1 Samuel started out handsome and humble, pretty much a patient man. But eventually his conscience started to get seared. We know that he did several things that was wrong. When told to destroy the Amalekites, he didn't. He was told never to consult a witch, and he did. He got so angry at David that he tried to throw a spear at his son Jonathan. Now, this is serious stuff with the conscience, is it not? And yet the Bible says that God raised up some kind of evil spirit to torment Saul. That's serious to me. I would not want that to happen to my life. And yet God was trying to teach Saul a lesson not to blaspheme me. And Saul kept on and kept on and kept on and kept on. And ladies and gentlemen, the only way I could say it like this, and I know I'm being a little animated tonight, but that's okay. It's revival service. But it's like hearing the conscience saying, don't do that. But you keep on doing. Then you hear the conscience again saying, don't do that. But you keep on doing it. And then you hear the conscience saying, don't do that. But you keep on doing. And then you hear your conscience say, don't do that. And you keep on doing. And then you hear your conscience say, don't do that. And you hear your, and you keep on doing what you're doing. And then you hear the conscience say, don't do that. And then you keep on doing it. And then all of a sudden, you have seared your conscience. Do you see why this is the highest goal for the Christian? It's not to build a megachurch. It's not to have great wealth. It's not to have great education or build some great career. Paul says it twice in 1 Timothy. The goal of our instruction is for you to have a good conscience. You know what that word good is? Noble, honorable. And that's why I titled it this evening, to have an honorable conscience. And don't you want that? I want that. I desperately want that. I don't want the conscience, and I think the power of the Holy Spirit uses it. I don't want it to go silent on me. I don't want my conscience to be defiled, desensitized, weak, immature, seared. I want to be sensitive to it. And so Saul did exactly what the text seems to illustrate. Satan came upon him for the destruction of the flesh. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm not talking about the occasional mess up that you and I may do. I'm not talking about the occasional sin that we all mess up with at times, including myself. But I'm talking about this course of direction that we have set in our lives. That's where it's very dangerous. In fact, in Titus, in chapter 1, and I love this verse because it's just where we are, I think, sometimes in our society. But listen to what Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says. He says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Now listen to that again. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. That verse of Scripture I have used so many times. We had a fellow who came to New Salem, and every time I'd say something, or even in some kind of committee meetings, or somebody did something in a business meeting, he seemed to always rotate his thoughts around sex. And I remember every sermon I preached, he had some kind of sexual innuendo that he always thought in his head. No matter every time we would say something or somebody said something, whatever it was, this man just constantly, he was so infiltrated with some kind of sex in his head. I remember reading Titus 1, verse 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. And so their past feeling, Ephesians 4, verse 19, he says, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. They have lost a distinction between good and evil, and they're no longer disturbed by sin. But notice also the preserving of our conscience. Verse 19, he says, keeping faith in a good conscience. We're to keep it. And Paul gives Timothy a responsibility to keep the faith and to keep a good conscience. It was Timothy's first responsibility to the Lord. This was his individually, as I said already, a top priority for him, but also for the church. And so Paul tells Timothy to preserve it, to have an excellent and a noble conscience. To piggyback off of last night and Benjamin Franklin, what he said, and I wanted to give you the full quote. Listen to what Benjamin Franklin said. He says, let no persuasion move thee to do anything which thou knowest to be evil, for a good conscience is a continual Christmas. And amen it is, isn't it? To have a great conscience is a continual Christmas. And so you might say, well, Chris, you know, I've blown it. I messed up. Well, join the crowd, right? Join the crowd. You know, as St. Augustine would say, you know, I'm with the group, but I know at some point I'm above the group also. But I'm with you tonight, okay? I'm with you. And so I would say to you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, this revival night on a Monday night, get forgiveness from God. Look, if God wasn't willing to forgive sin, nobody would be in heaven. But God is rich in mercy, the text says, more than you could ever think. And God is more graceful than you ever think. And so come to Him. Bring everything to Him. No matter what your conscience is saying. And I know there's sometimes where we think, God, I just can't go to you with this. I want you to know He already knows it. Come to Him, and I promise you He will purify your conscience, right? Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? He will purify that. And you and I can both live honorable lives. And again, if I could say this, and really sincerely from the bottom of my heart, I don't want to be famous, but I want to finish well. And I want you to finish well. In my sins of my past, which I know are many, I know that they're under the blood of Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all sin. And He can cleanse us. And He can sprinkle our conscience with the precious blood of Christ. And it takes blood. And it took Christ's blood to do that. And so Paul shows the goal of this. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, this being so, Paul says, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and towards men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, he says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. I read a book years ago on kind of a controversial book, but Can Fallen Pastors Be Restored? And here's what I found in this book. You know, preachers fall and mess up, and many have in our day. And, of course, you know Satan probably aims the hottest artillery at preachers. So you need to pray for us. Because if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. I think I've read that somewhere. Anyhow, he says, and fallen pastors can be restored. Without a clear conscience, no man can meaningfully preach with discernible power to the conscience of others. Only with clean hands and a pure heart can he, the minister, be a blessing and receive a blessing from the Lord. And so, whether you're a preacher, Sunday school teacher, a leader in this church, and including myself, like I said, I'm with you. We must have and must live and try to get to this goal to live honorably, to keep the faith and a good conscience. And there's a fourth point, and it won't be long. It's the purifying of our conscience. The purifying of our conscience. He says in verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwrecked in guard to their faith. He says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. And of course, in verse 5 of that same chapter, notice what he says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Well, how do you have that? Well, that's a good question. But the Bible answers it in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13 and 14. The scriptures teach this. For if the blood of bulls and goats and of ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Now listen to what he says. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so we have to come to Christ. We have to come to him and get our conscience sprinkled. And then from that day on, tonight on, and as well as I do, and I know we're all going to mess up, but we don't set our course and our direction of our life towards sin. We constantly need to keep repenting so that we finish well, that we keep the faith and have a good conscience towards God. And listen, I know that maybe you think that young people have to deal with all these temptations and all these things that come our way, and that's true. But I'm telling you, not that I've been around the block many times or so, but I've been here 16 years. And no matter what age you are, I see even older people who seem to get tempted with things that I never thought that they might be tempted with. And their faith is shipwrecked because they've given in. I don't want that for you. I want you to live honorably. I want you to live nobly, and I want you to keep the faith and have a good conscience towards God. Let's pray. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, was your conscience pricked? Is there something that is not right between you and the thrice holy God of Israel? If there is something there that you know is not right, then I beg of you to make it right so that you no longer will be shipwrecked in your faith. And I don't want you to be a moral heretic, and I don't want you to be a theological one either. I plead with you to come to Christ tonight and have him sprinkle your conscience with his blood that was spilled out so many years ago, and have him do the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you could rest tonight with a clear conscience. Someone as well said, the most softest pillow in the world is a clear conscience. May that happen tonight for all of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.